Well, tonight, we're continuing our survey of the New Testament, going book by book, and start another book tonight. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, and as we've done, we've given each book a title, and the title is Sticking with the Best. Sticking with the Best. Tonight is part one, so Lord willing, next Wednesday night we will do part two and finish the book, Lord willing. As many of you have experienced in the United States of America, choice is a valued term in our culture. And it's used for evil purposes, it's used for good purposes, but choice is a big part of capitalism nonetheless. And, you know, you walk down a cereal aisle at the local Walmart Supercenter and you may have 100 different kinds of cereal to choose from. In America, we have the free exercise of religion still. And there's a lot of different religions that you can choose. G.K. Chesterton, he once said this: every choice is an act of self-sacrifice. When you choose anything, you reject something else. Just as when you marry one woman, you give up all the others. It has many temptations and problems, obviously, that go along with all of the choices that are available in our free society, because a lot of people don't commit fully when they make a choice, because they know there are alternative choices available. Another way of saying is that a society saturated with consumerism chooses things tentatively. I put it on the board there on the top line. A society that's saturated with consumerism chooses things tentatively. They don't throw themselves into it like this is all or nothing. It's, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll try another box of Cheerios. Or go to a different church. Or try a different religion. And that's where too many in our culture worship at the false god of options. And that's a false god that's in a society that's saturated with consumerism, consuming things, making choices and buying and consuming things. Well, Mark Dever, he said this: the book of Hebrews is, that should be as it were, is as it were a religious consumer reports magazine. And I don't know if you all are aware of Consumer Reports magazine. I have a father-in-law. He actually has over the years referred to the Consumer Reports magazine when he makes choices for consuming things. And they'll rate anything from coffee beans to coffee makers to A to Z is in there. And what Mark Dever is saying in this is the book of Hebrews, as it were, is a religious Consumer Reports magazine saying why Christ and Christianity is the best religion and the only true religion. And even something that's secondarily based on Scripture, if you're trusting in Moses or you're trusting in angels, if you're trusting in the long line of the priests and prophets of the Old Testament, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ as your religion, it's got to be Christ alone, his person and work. That's where you're lost, if it's not Christ. And Paul, we believe, wrote Hebrews, but it lays out why Christ is supreme, why Christ is the best. And the argument that's being made in the book of Hebrews is telling the readers, stick with the best. Don't apostatize as you're on the verge of doing, and we'll get into that here. But stick with the best. Stick with Christ. So it seems that Paul wrote this book of Hebrews to believing Jews thinking about returning to Judaism. They were thinking about going back to Judaism. Some things that come out in the book of Hebrews, and I should say this, I wanted to say it up front too, is Pastor Ron went verse by verse through Hebrews on Wednesday evenings. So those are on recordings. But again, this is the mountaintop experience of looking at the major themes of the book, the major audience, why it's written, and then the major arguments being made. So it seems that Paul wrote it to believing Jews, thinking about returning to Judaism. What was their context? What was their situation? And, well, they had suffered for their faith. Turn to Hebrews 10. And look at verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34. Hear now the words of God. But recall the former days in which, after you, the ones he's writing to, were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, in other words, the stealing and taking away of their goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. These are true believers. They've been illumined by the Holy Spirit. They're born again spiritually. They know about Christ and his person and work, and they rest in him alone. And they have suffered and shared in their suffering of others. They even gave up of their goods willingly, their possessions, their earthly possessions, knowing full well that as Christians they have heavenly possessions reserved in heaven for them. So they did not have an earthly mindset, they had a heavenly mindset, resting on the promises of God about heaven. But they had suffered for their faith. They had not yet apostatized. Look at Hebrews 6, 9 and 10. Again, Pastor Ron's been going through Jude on Sunday night. To apostatize is to willfully, knowingly reject a former belief, and in this case, a former belief in Christ, to say, I reject it, I'm going back to Judaism, back to the Old Testament, law, prophets, Moses, etc. Hebrews, but they had not yet done this, okay? But there are, Hebrews 6, 9, and 10 says this, but beloved, who he's writing to, but we are confident of better things concerning you. We don't think you're going to apostatize. Yes, things that accompany salvation is what we're confident of, though we speak in this hypothetical manner in the verses preceding this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They haven't yet apostatized. Yet they're being warned about it. A breakdown somewhere was beginning. Look at example chapter 5 there, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles, that is, the words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Come to need milk like a baby in the faith. Like a newborn babe can only have milk. And they haven't been growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They ought to be teachers, but they are not able to. Someone needs to teach them again the first principles, the elementary things, milk. So there's been a breakdown in their group. Well, what we're going to look at on the major themes is, who is Jesus? That's tonight. And we'll start with, what has Jesus done? And then finish that, Lord willing, next week. And then look at seven dangers. So who is Jesus? And then what has he done? And then seven dangers that are throughout the book of Hebrews that he tells them about, warns them about. So, who is Jesus? Well, some things that he stresses is that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is eternal, and that Jesus is perfect. He's the Son of God, he is eternal, and he is perfect. Now, they were tempted to follow others besides Jesus. So the first several chapters are laid out to say Jesus is supreme above all of them that were ministers throughout the Old Testament. He's supreme over angels, he is supreme over the prophets, he's supreme over Moses, he's supreme over the priests of the Old Testament, he's supreme over all of these ministers, all of these servants of God in the Old Testament. So it would be foolish to follow those others, in other words, to think they're better, they're the best, and to apostatize and choose to leave Christ would be utter foolishness. It's similar to John 5:39. Keep your finger here in Hebrews, but look at John 5:39. It's the same pattern of his evangelism in Acts 17, 3 and 4. In the synagogues, he would, Acts 17, 2 through 4, there he would reason from the scriptures, go for three Sabbaths with the Jews who believed in the Old Testament scriptures, and he would reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ with them. But with a Gentile who had no background in the Holy Scriptures, that's Mars Hill, and later in Acts 17, where he would reason from general principles related from the Bible, taught from the Bible, but just reason from God the Creator. He has authority over all. We've rejected him. We're sinners, and we need a judgment day is coming, and we need a Savior from that judgment. But with the Jews, he reasons from the Scriptures because they believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, but they don't understand. They weren't understanding completely and fully who Christ was. So therefore, let's go to the Scriptures. You believe it's the Word of God, let's go to the Scriptures and argue about who Jesus is, that he's the Christ. Well, these individuals here had accepted Jesus as the Christ. They are saved, they are Jews, but they are considering and thinking and wavering at this point. He's confident of better things. They have not apostatized. They are ministering. They're suffering with others who are suffering in the faith, even himself in chains. But he's concerned because they are not capable of being teachers. They need again to be taught the elemental principles, and which again is a principle of without growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one can be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, right? You go to Ephesians 4. You're like a rudderless ship. If you don't know who Jesus is in his person and work in detail, moving from the milk to the meat and the theology of the deep theology of what it really means to be saved from God's wrath in Jesus Christ, that he redeemed us, he was the propitiation for the wrath of God, that we have justification in him through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are bought as his slaves, that we are adopted as sons. To not know the theology of it all, the meat of it all, one can easily succumb to falsehoods and be tricked and deceived, right? And apostatize just through sheer ignorance. So they were tempted to follow others besides Jesus. John 5:39, similar to this, where Jesus talking to those seeking to the Jews who were against him. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." You think you have eternal life through the angels or through the prophets, through the priests, through Moses, all in the Old Testament. But all of the scriptures, actually, they were all those individuals were means to proclaim me, Christ is saying. I'm the one that saves. I have eternal life. It's me that gives eternal life, is what Christ is saying. So it's a similar argumentation to say, where did Paul get this type of argumentation? Well, from Christ himself, right? So what these individuals, who were they? Those who were servants of God, ministers of God in the Old Testament. Think of the prophets. So back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so you remember that a prophet speaks the word of God to the people. A priest is one who speaks the other way around, speaks to God on behalf of the people. But a prophet speaks to the people the words of God. That's an example of that. Has in these last days, though, spoken to us by his Son. See? Christ, the Son of God, is supreme over the prophets. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. None of the prophets do that in the Old Testament. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high as King of kings. None of the Old Testament prophets are that way, right? Angels. How about angels that came as messengers of God in verses 4 through 14? I'll just read 4 and 5 and down to 14, but I'll read verse 8 as well. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. So the Son of God is better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Psalm 2. He continues, I think of verse 8, but to the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son of God, that Christ is the Son of God who has an eternal throne. Go down to verse 14. So the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? For those who will inherit salvation from Christ. So in a true sense, the angels are servants of Christ. Christ is supreme over the angels as the eternal Son of God. And even Moses, which is mentioned greatly in chapter 3, but you think, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? And in a certain sense, the prophets were the Old Testament, the priests were the Old Testament, the angels were the Old Testament, and even Moses was, to bring us the message of Christ. Look at chapter 3 and 5. And he's speaking of Christ Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 3. So the verse 3, for this one, capital 1, Christ Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Look at verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. See, as a ministering spirit, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. As a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And that's the same context again in John 5, verse 46. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That Moses wrote about Christ as a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. That Christ is supreme. So the recipients of this book were tempted to follow these individuals, but not Jesus Christ. He's trying to lay out repeatedly that Christ is supreme over every one of them. And every one of them was meant to point to Christ in unique ways. So Christ is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So he's the Son of God. He is eternal. He is eternal. You say, well, okay, Jesus is the Son, but what about this long line of prophets and priests for ages in the Old Testament? Long lengths of time. All these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You say, why? Why this long line of all these different priests and prophets that passed away, that died as mortal men? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 23. Some things, you know, they gain veneration and respect because there's such a long line, such a heritage of things, right? Well, it's to get a proper perspective of it. Chapter 7, verse 23, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that's why there were so many. They kept dying. They had to be replaced. Well, how does Jesus compare? Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. Like this individual of the patriarch time period, Melchizedek. Look at chapter 5, 9, and 10. Chapter 5, 9, and 10, and having been perfected, he, the Son, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he even says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. But look at Genesis chapter 14. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but Genesis chapter 14. Look at 18 to 20 here at the time of Abram, later named Abraham. Genesis chapter 14, and look at 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. God Most High is the true and living God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He rescued Lot from captivity. Well, uniquely, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. You remember in Israel itself, the offices had to be separated. The prophets, the priests, the kings were in separate offices and anointings. They all pointed to Christ. But Melchizedek preceded the Levitical line of priests. And I put Psalm 110, verse 4, as a messianic prediction there. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent, saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a messianic psalm of the coming Messiah, the Christ, by David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that was God's purpose for having this priest for Abram in that period of time, was to point to Christ. But there's that certain sense in which that Melchizedek as a priest is of a higher and older order than the Levitical priests. And so if these Jews were to have great respect for the Old Testament line of priests, say, well, Melchizedek was even an older and higher order than that. And the whole point of Melchizedek was to point to Christ himself, the high priest, for all time. The supreme high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 20 through chapter 7, verse 3. Hebrews 6, 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all he tithed, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. In that certain sense of without the history of knowing anything about Melchizedek, there's that certain mysteriousness connected with it then to point to this office that was pointing to Christ's position as something permanent and continual. I look at chapter 7, verse 17. That's quoting there from Psalm 110, verse 4. And he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is eternal. I got one more thing on that on the back here. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God then, and thus an eternal priest. Look at chapter 7, 23 and 24. We read 23, but read it together with verse 24. Also, there were many priests, that is in the Old Testament, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is the Son of God, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, because he is eternal. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He is supreme above all that long line of priests in the Old Testament. As well, so Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is perfect. He is perfect. Say, you ask, why did all these Old Testament priests pass away? Well, Jesus the Son is eternal. Well, we should know what? The wages of sin is death, right? All the way from the beginning. In Genesis 2, God said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? The soul that sins shall die. So all these Old Testament priests, that's what chapter 7, verse 23 is talking about. They couldn't continue because of death. They died and remained dead. Look at chapter 5, 1 through 3, though. We know the wages of sin is death. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the whole purpose of the priests, to be that intercessor between the people who are sinful and God, who is holy and wrathful against sinners. We only as sinners approach a holy God through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Okay. Verse 2. He then can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He himself had to offer sacrifices for sins for himself, and then for the people. And that's the reason they died and did not continue on, and why they all were passing away in the Old Testament is because they were sinners. And that's why, because of death, they were prevented from continuing on. And we know Moses sinned. We know the Old Testament prophets sinned. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, added human nature to himself and is perfect. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself, he, Christ, the Son of God, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then look down at 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. So he is the Son of God. He is eternal. And he is perfect. That's who Jesus is. What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? Well, we'll look at a couple things, but one of them we'll save for next week. But Jesus offered a permanent sacrifice, and Jesus offered an effective sacrifice. So first, in terms of what he has done, we've looked at who he is, What has he done? He's offered a permanent sacrifice. Old Testament sacrifices, we know in the Old Testament, they were continually being offered. A sinner only approaches God through a sacrifice. God laid that out with Adam and Eve right at the beginning in Genesis 3:21 when he killed an animal, clothed them with animal skins. And that is how Abel knew in Genesis 4 that he needed to sacrifice an animal to approach God, and Cain did not follow God's example. And you will find others as well, Noah offering a sacrifice and others following God. A sinner approaches God only through a blood sacrifice, a substitute. So Old Testament sacrifices were continually being offered. You say, why were they continually being offered? Well, imperfect priests can only offer imperfect sacrifices, right? It's the simple logic. If they're not perfect, they cannot offer a perfect sacrifice. Look at chapter 5, verse 3, which we read. Because of this, he, the Old Testament priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He not only has to do it for the people, but he has to do it for himself, the Old Testament priest, right? For his own sins, because he's not perfect. Chapter 10, verse 4. So because he's not perfect, the sacrifice that he offers is not perfect. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. If it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We're humans, and we need a substitute for us, and that means we need a perfect human to take our place. Jesus, as the perfect and the sinless high priest, he could offer a perfect sacrifice, which was himself. Look how Paul writes in Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, capitalized there, Christ, who is holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. That's how perfect Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of God, as our high priest, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When he offered up himself. And who is he? He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Put John 10 on the board. Lots of verses one can go to, but just as a cross-reference, John 10, 15 through 18. Jesus said, he is the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Verse 14, verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The person and words of Christ, right? You hear his words, his voice. That's him. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again in the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is the perfect sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled high priest, and therefore as a perfect human, since in the incarnation the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh, he can relate with our weaknesses as a human, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And he can offer himself then for us as a perfect substitute, because we need a perfect human, not a bull, not a goat. We're humans. And it's a once for all, done once, finished, at the end of verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, never to be repeated again. It's permanent. It's a permanent sacrifice. We refer back to it every time we approach God in prayer in Jesus' name. On the basis of his sacrifice, we as sinners approach our Heavenly Father who is holy through a sacrifice, and that is that permanent sacrifice of Christ. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the second part of what has Jesus done, that he has offered an effective sacrifice. So he's the Son of God, he is eternal, he is perfect, he has offered a permanent sacrifice, and it is effective. And therefore, we should persevere and continue in the faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week. Pastor Ron?